Brethren, you may be seated and let us open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And we are going to begin straight away into the exposition of this text. It is my purpose, my hope, to get through verse 8. By the pace we normally take, that's a pretty big chunk. Beginning now with what has been said going before this morning, the exposition: for he did not subject to angels, did not place under the authority, the government, the dominion, the direction of angels, the world to come. Again, the question is, what is signified by this phrase, the world to come, or more literally, the inhabited earth coming? And again, as excerpted from the Amplified this morning, it's rendering the habitable world of the future. I quickly noted this morning where the language to come, literally a participle coming, is found in other places of Hebrews. I'll simply cite the references back in chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 5, 10, verse 1, 13, verse 14. Again, the question, with now five uses in the same book, what is signified by the author? What are we to understand? What was his intention by the inhabited world, the inhabited earth, literally coming? Now, to say this a bit humorously, you would understand that to answer this question, we start where? In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. I say that humorously, but truthfully. Let us turn back to Deuteronomy 32 at verse 8. This is where we begin to build our understanding of what is meant. In Deuteronomy 32 at verse 8, we read in our NAS, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now that in itself sounds a bit strange. What is this marking off the boundaries of secular nations by the number of the sons of Israel? Well, the Septuagint doesn't read that way. It reads according to the number of the angels of God, suggesting a Hebrew text that may read not sons of Israel, but sons of God, which can be a designation for divine beings, a.k.a. angels. There is indeed a Dead Sea manuscript that points to the correctness of how the Septuagint reads this. Whatever the case, this text from the Song of Moses gave rise to the Jewish understanding that angels have a, and I'll call it subordinate, delegated dominion over the nations of this present age. Now, where can we find support for that view beyond the Song of Moses? Well, in Daniel 10, at verse 21, we read, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Verse 20, I should say, I think it is. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? Michael addressing Daniel. But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Michael is going to fight against a high-ranking fallen angel who has authority over Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come over the Grecian Empire. Was not so much Alexander the Great, but a high-ranking, fallen angel. In Daniel 12 at verse 1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. They're holy, unfallen angels. We come to Ephesians 6 at verse 12. In our New Testament, we read of the rulers, the powers, the world forces. Not of flesh and blood out on the battlefield, but of this darkness. And in Colossians 2 at verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, what does all this add up to? It adds up to this. The affairs of the nations of this fallen world are under the dominion of unseen angelic powers, unseen fallen hosts who direct and influence the history, the risings and the fallings of this world's Babylons, the fallen world order, the present age. Is under the administration of the angelic host. Granted, human rulers and authorities and magistrates, they are responsible moral agents. But what we learn here is, as it were, their strings are being pulled by higher, malevolent powers in the unseen world, where there is an unseen spiritual warfare underway and manifest in this present world. But emphatically, Hebrews 2:5, this is not so with the world to come. It is so now in this present age. But emphatically, it is not so with the world order under the rule and dominion of the Messiah. Note in verse 5, world. Again, the inhabited earth or world, already having been used back in chapter 1 at verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world of men. The term signifies what we might call the civilized world as inhabited by men. Greek writers use this term for countries occupied by Greeks over against barbarians. They used it later for the Roman Empire. Essentially, the term here, world, is the world occupied by men organized into nations. In the interest of time, I'll not read the following text. But good illustrative occurrences of the sense of the term can be found in Matthew 24:14, Luke 2:1, Luke 4:5, and especially Revelation 12:9. The world to come. What is it? It is the inhabited earth under the rule of Messiah. In the language of another, the world under messianic rule, the world order over which the Son rules. Now this is already arisen. Back in the previous chapter, verse 13, the quotation from Psalm 110:1, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? That's the place of dominion, of sovereignty, of lordship. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? No angel has had that said. It's the equivalent to what we find in verse 5 of chapter 2. He did not subject to angels the world to come. Now indeed, the world to come has been previously signified. Remember, it's concerning which we're speaking. It has previously been signified by the emphasis in the previous chapter upon Christ's enthronement. You can go back and look at verse 3 of chapter 1 and how it ends, verse 8 of chapter 1, as well as the excerpt in verse 13 from Psalm 110. The Lord Jesus, the anonymous author is revealing, is seated upon David's throne as the glorified God-man, with the emphasis on the latter, ruling by His Spirit and Word in a kingdom that by His own testimony is not of this world. This kingdom is already, it is present. This world to come has broken into history, into this present fallen world, in terms of the incarnate person and work of Christ, in view of the law, quoting now Hebrews 10 at verse 1, being only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. And then what follows in Hebrews 10 is an emphasis upon the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, that being set forth as, quote, of the good things to come, foreshadowed by the law. The world to come under the reign of Christ, we conclude, includes His sufferings. It dawned, it began to appear with His incarnate suffering, such were the prelude to His exaltation. Further, the readers, chapter 6, verse 4, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What's he referring to? The powers of the age to come. What did we consider last week in Hebrews 2 at verse 4? That's what he's referring to. Powers, dunamis, translated there, miracles, the corroborating witness, the corroborating testimony of signs and wonders and literally various manifold powers, supernatural events, attesting, validating God's messenger and message, the incarnate Jesus and apostles and apostolic men. Some of these in the church out in that little house church, as I have set out, outside of Rome, to which this was directed, they tasted of that. They'd observed it. They'd experienced it. And the point is, those powers are signs that the world to come has already broken in upon the present age. The world to come, the rule of Christ, has broken in, has evidenced itself. There are now those whose citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. Those, in the language of Colossians 1, delivered from the domain of darkness, that's this present evil age, delivered from that, transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that's the world to come. Yet, the world to come, though it is dawned, is not fully realized. It's already, but it's also not yet. It's not fully realized. Yes, it has been introduced, it is dawned already, but there is much more to come. Jesus is enthroned. And because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and the writer is going to go on to write, He shall appear a second time. Why? Not for sin. Not to expiate guilt and propitiate wrath. But rather to consummate salvation for those who eagerly await Him. He's going to appear a second time when there shall be the resurrection of the dead and glorified bodies indwelt by perfected souls with a perfectly consummated world to come. We call it otherwise the new heavens and the new earth. It's inhabited. It's organized by nations. And there in its midst is King Jesus. I would offer the world to come is the equivalent of what Isaiah envisioned in Isaiah 65:17 and to the end. What John envisioned in Revelation 21. The world to come was introduced. It first broke into history with the incarnation, when Christ the priestly king appeared, making purification of sin, offering himself once and for all a sacrifice. He was enthroned, we might say, that was the inauguration of our king at the right hand of the majesty on high, his formal induction into office. This priestly King Jesus, the Son of Man, as King, a King reigning, and reigning until all things are put into subjection to Him. Until He has absolute dominion as the second Adam upon the earth. This reign, this government of the world to come, going back to the major point after all of that, unlike the present age, has not been put into the hands of angels. Whatever their authority now, whatever their dominion over this present world over, world order, He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, brethren, again, if we are in Christ, we are citizens and inhabitants of the world to come. This world is not our home. We've been delivered out of this present evil age. We are citizens of an unseen kingdom, not of this realm. We are aliens, strangers, and pilgrims, sojourners through this present age, in which we are to live, in the language of Titus 2, sensibly, righteously, and godly. In the language of Romans 12:2, not conformed to this world. We are, in the language of 2 Corinthians 6, to come out and be separate. That is, we're to live according to our real allegiance, our real citizenship. Now, when overseas, I hope there is a sense that you want to represent well your citizenship. You don't want to embarrass your nation, playing the fool in another country. If you're a U.S. citizen, you carry this and you keep it with you virtually all the time. It reads in part, the Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby request all whom it may concern to permit the citizen/national of the United States named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need, to give all lawful aid and protection. This passport is issued from the nation of our temporal citizenship. We go into a foreign land temporally. This is our identity. You lose this, and you pretty much have lost everything. Your life will get very complex if you lose this. Brethren, our passport that doesn't have to be renewed like this one, nor bought. Our passport has been issued from the world to come. More specifically, from our monarch, King Jesus. And we need to live like it in this fallen world. In this messy world of sin and corruption and squander and abuse and disease and death, whose citizens walk or live, as Paul writes, according to the course of this world, and it's interesting what follows, according to the prince of the power of the air, he and his minions under him have administrative power over this world. In the midst of this world, of which Jesus speaks three times of its ruler. In John chapter 12 at verse 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, he speaks of the ruler of this world. And he's not talking about any Caesar or any president. Paul calls him the God, small g, of this world. We are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners traveling through the territory of this world, but we carry a passport from another. And like what I hope is our deportment and conduct when we're in a foreign land, we should be, in this world, distinctively different. representing our King, our monarch. Living out the graces of our King. Obedient to the laws of our King, our mind set on things above. Different priorities, different aims, different concerns. And as we sojourn through this world with a passport from the world to come in our pocket, carrying and speaking the message of our King to those who've been blinded by the God of this world, to those who are dying and have a rendezvous with everlasting judgment. He did not subject to angels the world to come. No, that is the exclusive prerogative of King Jesus. And now as the author goes forward, he quotes Psalm 8. Follow now in verse 6. But one is testified somewhere saying. Now I pause to note, nowhere in Hebrews is a specific Old Testament author named or identified, notwithstanding the many quotations. As we considered in our introductory messages to the author of Hebrews, the Old Testament was the voice of the triune God. And that was demonstrated by going through various Old Testament quotations attributed to God the Father in some cases, God the Son in other cases, the Holy Spirit in at least two cases. Here we have a reference to an author, but it's vague. And in fact, it's the only time, I think, in the Hebrew letter where there's any even allusion to a human author. This human author is one who is testified somewhere, saying. Now, perhaps the author to Hebrews assumed his readers knew the identity of the author, David, Psalm 8, and the somewhere, Psalm 8. Perhaps if this was fundamentally a sermon, a word of exhortation, as the author styles it himself, the preacher determined he was not going to weigh down his sermon with such specifics. Perhaps, but I personally believe now it's very unlikely, that in the act of preaching, he simply on his feet forgot the author and reference. Well, theoretically, that may be possible. I think, really, you can take that off the table. I mean, this guy is obviously so conversant with his Old Testament. That's highly improbable. Now, not improbable for me, but improbable for this anonymous preacher writer. Whatever the case, note in verse 6, has testified. The language there signifies to testify solemnly, to testify earnestly. Of its 15 New Testament occurrences, 9 are in the book of Acts, and 8 of the 9 are in connection with preaching. Again, in the interest of time, I'll simply name the references. They have quite a lesson bound up in them. Acts 2:40 with regard to Peter. Acts 8:25 with regard to Peter and John. Acts 10 at verse 42, I will read here. He ordered us to preach to the people, that is Christ, to his apostolic band, especially Peter, the speaker, and so solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. It's found in Acts 18:5 of Paul, Acts 20 verse 24 of Paul, Acts 28:23 of Paul. What does it reveal? Simply put, and it's kind of an aside, it reveals this. It reveals a lot about the nature of ministering the Word of God. It's not fun and games time. It's not clown time. It's not entertainment time. It's not time for a light, frothy, funny Bible talk. No, it is a solemn testimony. Earnest, serious, the rendering of an honest testimony from the inscripturated Word of God. That's preaching. And in our day of fun and games, I understand it's not user-friendly. I'd just say, so be it. And we'll go with who wants to attend to solemn testimony. Now, the quotation that follows is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Found here in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. It seems to break down this way. Look into Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8a. We have the Psalm 8 quotation referring to mankind. But then from Hebrews 2 at verse 8b through 9, we have the interpretation of the Psalm 8 quote. And the writer refers it to Jesus as the representative man, the second Adam. We'll follow now in Hebrews 2 at verse 6. What is man that thou rememberest him? Now in Psalm 8, this question is preceded by, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. When I think upon the heavenly bodies, the expanse of what I see with my dimming eyes, perhaps on a clear night, when I think of the multitudinous nature of just what I can see with my naked eye, when I think of the grandeur and the magnitude of thy heavens, that you have created, that you have appointed, the galaxies and the distances, man seems so little, so insignificant. What is man? Anthropos, mankind. What is man that thou rememberest him? Job asked a similar question in a different connection in Job 7:17. We find a similar question in another connection in Psalm 144:3. What is man that thou rememberest him? Now this verb translated retaining the Elizabethan rememberest or remember signifies bringing to mind, but it's not a bare notional kind of thing. It's the idea that we would associate with remember the Sabbath. Granted, something is called to mind, but for the purpose of acting upon what is remembered. The idea of rememberest, it's bringing to the mind for the purpose of acting. No mere passing recall of a fact. The acting is bound up in the next question of Hebrews 2:6. Or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him. Now if you have the authorized that thou visiteth him. The ESV, that you care for him. If you had the Amplified tonight, it reads this way, that you graciously and helpfully care for and visit and look after him. The verb here, translated in the NAS, concerned, means to watch over somebody, to look upon observantly, to go to see with the aim to help. In extra-biblical Greek, it was used of the visit of a doctor to a patient. The doctor remembers his patient, and remembers his patient with a view to go visit the patient. The term is used in Matthew 25:36. I was sick, and you visited me. There's our term. It is found in James 1:27 concerning pure religion and undefiled. It is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. What is man? That thou rememberest him, and the Son of Man, or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him, concerned in the way of overseeing him, caring for him, watching over him, visiting him with the aim to help him. And indeed, God has visited men for good, giving to him, in the language of Paul to the Iconians, rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. To the Athenians, he gives to all life and breath and all things. James writes, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above. Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, converted and unconverted alike. God is concerned, and he visits for good. Verse 7. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. The verb hast made lower. It signifies to make less than. It's a comparative kind of sense. To make lower than. To reduce in rank compared to another. It's the idea of one being diminished in certain ways compared to another. Of its very few usages, only three in the New Testament, two in Hebrews, it is found in John 3:30. John said, he must increase, and then he uses his verb, but I must decrease. We might ask, in what way has the Lord made man? Or the parallelism here, which uses the Son of Man, the equivalent in the text to man, it may intimate the Son of Man, but there's a parallelism here that's evident. How hast thou made him for a little while lower than the angels? In what ways? Well, I think we could add, or could answer, in the way of intelligence, the way of power, and in the way of authority and rule over this present world. Thou hast made him lower for a little while. Or literally, a little. The little could be in degree, or the little could be a temporal sense in terms of time or duration. That's obviously how the NAS translators take it. The NAS translates this a little while, also the ESV. ASV, in which I have a high regard for, translates it with the nuance of little in degree. They simply say a little. The Amplified, for some little time, you have ranked him lower than and inferior to the angels. Well, what is it? Is it a little in degree that he's lower? Or is he lower for a little time? Well, I think we'd answer it's both. Both are true, but the temporal sense translated here for a little while seems to best comport with what's coming. And what's coming is the incarnation of Jesus when he was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now note in Hebrews 2:7, this phrase, lower than the angels. Now we talked about this Wednesday night. What's the primary difference between the Hebrew reading of Psalm 8:5 and the Septuagint rendering here in Hebrews 2:7? How does Psalm 8:5 read? Man is made a little lower than God. Here than the angels. So what are we to do with that? One thing we do not do is question the inerrancy, the infallibility, the absolute inspiration of the Scripture. In this house, that is settled. And whatever our complexities, it's on us, not upon the Holy Spirit. That being said, there is an understandable way of coming to see why the author translates or brings into the text the Septuagint, why the Septuagint translators rendered Psalm 8:5 the way they did. Again, Psalm 8:5, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, than the Hebrew Elohim. Now here's the question. In view of Elohim being in form plural, it's translated God, but in form it's gods. Some would say that intimates the Trinity. I really don't think that's true. I mean, it's understandable by somebody might see it that way. But Elohim, translated singular God, in form is plural in Psalm 2:5. The question is this, and to ask it in the words of F.F. Bruce, does Elohim, quote, denote God in the usual Old Testament sense? Now I pause and inject. The usual Old Testament sense is that Elohim, in distinction to Yahweh or Adonai, the Lord, signifies God as creator. God is the God of providence, not the covenant-making God. Does Elohim denote God in the usual Old Testament sense? Or is the plural in sense as well as in form, meaning divine beings or angels? That could be. Is there any other Old Testament text where that seems to be? Yes. In Psalm 82, Here we have it. Speaking of the Lord, He takes His stand in the midst of Elohim. What does He mean by that? Well, the NAS translates it, the rulers. Quite possibly a reference to high-ranking angels. I realize it could be a reference to earthly rulers. Psalm 82 at verse 6, I said, you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High. The point is, Elohim, a plural, is literally gods. Granted, its usual use is for the one true living God of creation and of providence, but not always. There is precedent for it being understood in another way. Plural divine beings. Plural heavenly beings. Plural rulers. A.K.A. angels. The Septuagint understands that in Psalm 97:7. Psalm 138:1, and obviously in Psalm 8, verse 5. Plainly, the Septuagint translators, from which our author quotes, understood Elohim in Psalm 8:5, as quoted here in Hebrews 2:7a, as angels, and they were not without warrant, as strange as it may seem to us. Now back to our text. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. The glory and honor of being uniquely the image bearer of God Himself. The glory and honor of having faculties no beast of the field has, of rationality, morality, spirituality. There is a never-dying soul. The capacity for self-consciousness and intellectual power and communication, to commune with God, to worship God. Man has a dignity and a nobility, wonderful faculties and powers and capacities. He is crowned with glory and honor. And what seems to be, in terms of what follows, an apparent commentary given by our author upon Psalm 8, this phrase is not in Psalm 8, but it introduces this matter of dominion given to man over creation. Verse 7, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Verse 8, thou hast put all things, that is, things on earth, things created, in subjection under his feet. God has ranked all under man, in subordination to man, for man's management and man's oversight and man's productive use. I'll not read it again, but what is in the background is Genesis 1:26-28. God entrusted the stewardship. God entrusted the dominion over the creation to man, to be ruled, to be wisely managed. Man was given sovereignty over the created order. And really, that's the point of the excerpt from Psalm 8 that the author to the Hebrews has brought forward. Beginning now, in the middle of verse 8 of Hebrews 2, the quotation is ended, it's been cited, now he's going to interpret it. The writer says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, accepting the exception of 1 Corinthians 15:27 assumed here, it is an extensive universal subjection of the created order. All things put into the hands for subjugation, oversight, productive use, for the glory of the Creator and the good of the creation. It was a stewardship given to man that he was to cultivate, manage, and use, and to bring and to nurture order, harmony, productivity. But the author says this, "But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." Man, with regard to the creation mandate, has been a miserable failure to such an extent, as we're going to see, that God sends his only Son to clean up the mess man has made, to restore the dominion man lost and squandered. But now, after all that's been said, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Sin is entered. Man has fallen. The curse has been imposed. There is disease and death. And the language in reversing it of Isaiah 65, an infant dies in but a few days. Now in Isaiah 65, that's pointed out that in the new heavens and the new earth, that won't happen. It's a new order. But now an infant dies in but a few days. The wolf attacks the lamb. That's not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth either. Revelation 21. Again, the converse. Here, there's crying, and there's pain, and there's death. All manner of disasters. There's famine, droughts, epidemics, Ebola, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, wars, poverty, sufferings of all sorts. This wasn't what was intended. But while man has failed miserably his dominion destiny and stewardship, while man has proven unfaithful with his assigned stewardship, in the language of Romans 1, he's reversed the thing. He serves and worships the creature rather than the Creator. As we take up next week, all is not lost. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. While we do not see all things subjected to him, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In the language of another, the sovereignty which human beings have proved unable to exercise thus far is already wielded on their behalf by the true Son of Man. His sufferings and triumph constitute the pledge of His eternal kingdom. Brethren, yes, the world is a wreck. It's a mess, and it seems to be getting worse. At every hand there is evil and rebellion and godlessness and hostility to God and His people. We are not living in utopia. Notwithstanding all the social engineering, all the schemes of men, all the other. It's a fallen world, and we ought to, while we live here, adjust our expectations, and having done so, stop our whining. What do we expect with the mess men have made of this present world order? Why should any mortal man or any living man or any mortal offer complaint in view of his sins which have created this havoc? And with that, as one has exhorted, let us not judge by appearances. The world to come has been inaugurated. Our King has been inducted into office at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the second Adam, is a reigning King. He has gained dominion, and it will be manifest as He restores what man has lost. Consummately in the new heavens and the new earth. As we go out in the week ahead, let us remember the issuer of our passport and live in confidence of what our Savior, Sovereign King, has inaugurated and what He will consummate. The world to come under His rule and man restored to His dominion in that perfect order, peace, and harmony. May that be our hope and our motivation as we continue to sojourn in the week ahead in this present evil age. Let us pray. Father, help us as the people of God. We continue the pilgrimage in the week ahead to be citizens of heaven, representing in our attitudes, our words, our ways, a Christ-likeness that brings honor to our King. Father, may our hope be set not upon this dying world order, but upon the world to come, upon the Lord Jesus who will dwell with men. Father, help us in the week ahead to carry the message of our Sovereign to those yet enslaved, to those walking according to the course of a dying world order administered by fallen angels, to those whose strings are being pulled by the prince of the power of the air. Father, may we bring them a message of liberation liberation from the domain of darkness and the gracious transference into the kingdom of your beloved Son. May our lives speak that. May our words do the same, I pray. Amen.